I would ask you to do this favor. Would you email Rachel, please, and let her know, or call the church number and let her know that you plan on 10 and how many come so we can prepare. I would love to see everybody that's here today there on Wednesday night to encourage our youth. So, you know, I was listening to that last song, and I couldn't help but think about how much God loves me. And then I thought for a second, how overused the word love is. And how many times, you know, I love my dog. I love hamburgers. I love football, right? You think about things like that. And then remember, I want you to remember, if you will, the first time you told that person that you're married to right now that you love them. The first time that you said, I love you. You remember that emotion that came over you when you said it? And statistically, it's the man who says it first, by the way. I just want to let y'all know that men usually say, I love you quicker than women do. I was surprised by that too, but that's the truth. Men say it before women do. And I was in a hurry to say it to Kathy, I can tell you that. But when I thought about that for a moment, and then I think about the years that have gone by. Been married to her for 37 years. I've known her for a lot longer than that. And I can think sometimes when I said I've loved you, after responding to her saying, babe, I love you, and I'm mad at her, and I say, yeah, I love you too. You ever done that? I love you. Do you mean it the same way you did the first time you said it? I hope not, right? But I couldn't help but think, folks, God's love for us is consistent. It never changes. And when he loved you enough to send his son to die for you, he loves you that much today. And that's just exciting to me. And I love what we sing at Grace Harvest because it just reminds me every Sunday I come in here of how powerful God's love, grace, and mercy is towards us. And today, we're going to go to a sermon called The Lost Sheep. It was real original in that one. And it's in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. So if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, or turn your phones on to it, or your iPads, whatever you have, on your Bible app, to Luke chapter 15, 1 through 7. It's even titled The Parable of the Lost Sheep. Again, real original on your pastor's part. Would you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word? Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Father God, love your word. And I particularly love this story, even the sarcasm that comes out at the end, Father. We all need repentance. And so, Father, I pray today that there's one here, that one lost sheep, that this would be the day you draw them to yourself. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. If you have a seat, please. I want to share with you a list, and then I want you to tell me if you know what these all have in common. Disney, JCPenney, Starbucks, Ben & Jerry's, Nabisco, Lowe's, Home Depot, Abercrombie & Fitch, General Mills, The Learning Channel, Campbell's Soup, Amazon, Animal Exchange, Victoria's Secret, The Home Depot, I already said that, Sports Illustrated, Nike, Pepsi, Target, Microsoft, Burger King, Subaru, Netflix, Hulu, Ford, Mary Kay, Old Navy, Virgin Mobile, and American Airlines. What do they all have in common? 7-Eleven and Apple. Yeah, that's true. We've all been told to boycott those companies, not to have anything to do with them. Well, you know, as I was preparing this sermon, it was amazing to me how God does things. Even this morning, during the prayer time, after the prayer time, there weren't very many of us there today, so we had time just to talk and fellowship. And David brought up a situation in Africa when he was dealing with tribes there. And how one, the hunters and then the gatherers, they were disputing who was more sincere in the Lord. And the hunters were complaining, the gatherers were complaining that the hunters were sinners. Why are you dealing with those people? Wow, what a great illustration for this morning. And you think about that even over in Africa during now time, that people are still worried about people associating with sinners. And Alistair Begg this week, I'm listening to a sermon after I had prepared this sermon. And he's preaching out of the book of Acts. And he's talking about how when Paul was on a journey going over to Rome, how some people say, well, how could Paul even want to be with these pagan people? And why would he want to hang around with them? How dare he be going to places where their gods were? And Alistair Begg pointed out that, do you people forget that there is only one God? And so these gods don't even exist. They don't even exist. They have no power over you, and yet you're afraid to go near these things. And then he pointed out, and this is where I got this list from, because I did some research. He didn't go over this particular list. He says, and then why do we as Christians, Alistair Begg said, listen to some 800 number that tells us to boycott these companies? He said, let's be honest, Christian. You couldn't shop anywhere. Let's be honest. You could not shop anywhere if you decided you're going to take the moral high ground and say, I'm not shopping anywhere that disagrees with God's word. I dare to say you couldn't even eat in your own kitchen because of the filth that you watch on television. Yeah, I said it. But that just shows you what kind of hypocrites we are when we go to boycott companies like this. I was humbled this week by that message by Alistair Begg. Truly humbled by it. And then God just kind of beat me up some more with this whole sermon today about the lost. What is our responsibility as Christians? You know, our God is the one true God. Is he not? He's the living God, the God who is not only the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of Scripture, the true God, he along with all of heaven rejoice at one great occasion that takes place, and that's the salvation of one sinner. One sinner brings joy to heaven. It does. And that the salvation of one lost sinner here is what the story is about, this parable. The revelation that we read in verse 7 is really the theme of this entire chapter in Scripture. It's about heaven's joy receiving the lost. In verse 10, it says, in the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And in verse 32, we read, but we had to celebrate and rejoice, for the brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost, and now he has been found. That's what we rejoice in. As believers, there should be nothing that brings you more joy in life than somebody who receives Christ as Savior. And especially when it's somebody you've been praying for. And if you haven't received that joy in a long time, I would ask you, when was the last time you earnestly prayed for somebody you knew who doesn't know the Lord? My daddy, 95, another one of his dear friends, his last friend died this week. Last friend my daddy had on the face of the earth, besides his family, died. And in his passing, I thought to myself, I don't know whether that man was a believer or not either. I shared the gospel with him. I don't know whether he is. He's in God's hands. I know one who doesn't belong to the Lord, and that's my dad. And so each moment that passes, each day that goes by, I know that's one day closer. And I wonder, am I doing all that I can do? And when I say all I'm going to do, how much time am I spending in earnest prayer for my dad's salvation? I can talk all I want to, but it's God who changes minds and hearts, is it not? It's the Holy Spirit that brings one unto salvation. And I'm waiting for that moment when the angels rejoice in heaven over my daddy. But you know, In this story, the characters change. A shepherd finds a lost sheep for Jesus. He's telling this story. You know, in different stories that we've gone over, we talked about how precious heaven is, and the story changes a little bit here, does it not? We talked about people selling everything they had to get go into heaven because they found that precious gift that they wanted, the pearl of great price. But I want you to understand that the theme is the same. The main point is the joy of heaven over lost sinners being restored is what this passage is about. It's what starts the celebration of the presence of God. We can say then that anyone who does not rejoice over lost sinners being found and brought to God, you may be saved, but you're out of touch with what God rejoices over. We need to think about that. Do you get excited when the lost come to know Christ? Or are you bored with it? Or do you, at the end of service, do you get impatient with me sometimes when I may go a little bit longer just waiting for God to move in people's lives? And you know, we don't, believe me, I've been in churches where I'm wondering if they're ever going to shut the doors because the preacher's going to try to beg them to come down the aisle. That doesn't happen here. But are we impatient because we don't want to sit long for a long sermon on a Sunday morning? Or are we impatient when someone encourages us to come to a Bible study or Sunday school? I don't want to come. How about this, folks? Have you ever thought about bringing that person who's lost with you to Sunday school with you on a Sunday morning? So that they're exposed to God's Word not only during the sermon, but during Sunday school hour. Or how about the ladies' Bible study that'll start up again in the fall? Have you thought about bringing a lost woman with you? Take her to church on a Monday night? Or the men's Bible studies on Sunday morning? What are you doing as a believer that would show that you have a love and desire for the lost? As Christ obviously did here. You know, so Jesus here and is telling these Pharisees and scribes. What's the first thing we see in this passage? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. Drawing near to him. Who were they drawing near to? Jesus. So who was Jesus drawing? The tax collectors and the sinners. He wasn't bringing the self-righteous people that thought they didn't need God. And so God is going to where the people are. He's meeting them where they're at. And this story, you can tell, it's an outrage, that they're outraged before the story begins, the fact that Jesus is hanging around with these people. They pride themselves on being separated from such low lives. Have you ever been there in your life? Have you ever been in a place where you don't want to hang around somebody because you think you're better than them? I'm a Christian. I don't need to be hanging around these people. They were outraged. So they were out of touch with the heart of Christ here. And I have to say, sometimes in my life, I've been out of touch with the heart of Christ, worrying about doing things and getting things done as opposed to worrying about what God's worried about, and that's God's love for people, what we sang about. You know, so they were out of touch with God's heart. They knew nothing of the joy of heaven over the recovery of the lost. And Jesus went to the cross, according to the writer of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him. According to the writer of Hebrews, he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him. What is that joy? Was it the joy of the death and suffering? No, it was the joy of your salvation. God rejoices in your salvation. He's like that. God the Father is like the daddy who sees that child running up on, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, I love you." Oh, dads, you remember when you come home from work? I have to say remember because my kids are all big now. And I remember when I would show up in that police car, and I worked all kinds of hours, days and nights, and if I'd come home for dinner before they go to bed, they'd all run to the door to see their daddy. I ate that stuff up. What do you think God does? When we come to him and cry out to him, he rejoices in us and for our salvation. God is by nature a savior, which sets him apart from all the man-made gods that have been created and worshipped. He is by nature compassionate. He is tender-hearted. He is kind. He is patient. He is forbearing. He is merciful. He is gracious. He's loving and he's forgiving. He is by nature the Savior that we need. It is God who rejoices and all the angels around Him gather in His glory as the saints come home. The saints come home. That's us. God is no reluctant Savior either. He weeps over the lost. He weeps through the eyes of the Old Testament prophet. He weeps through the eyes of His own Son. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He does rejoice in the salvation of sinners. You and I. I mean, if that doesn't get your juices flowing, think about it. God got excited the moment Mark Wells got saved. That's the only time He got excited about me, I would imagine. But He got excited about me, and He got excited about you when you were saved. In Titus, God is called God our Savior. In chapter 1, God our Savior in chapter... I'm sorry, in, He is called God our Savior in chapter 1, God our Savior in chapter 2, and God our Savior in chapter 3 of Titus. This is true to His name. And why does He save? Because it brings Him joy. It brings Him joy. That's why He saves. Some people who look at Scripture and even look in human history wonder if God is in fact a Savior. People ask the question if God is a God of love and He can stop the disasters in the world and the death of children and the horrible things, why doesn't He? Why doesn't He do that? What kind of God, people ask, calls for the complete extermination of the Canaanites? What kind of God brings death, opens up the ground and swallows people up in it in the Old Testament? What kind of God allows disasters, hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquake, wars, crimes, disease, the death of little ones? But that's not really the question. Death is inevitable in this fallen world. Every one of us will die unless the Lord comes first. The question is, what kind of God lets sinners live? That's the question we ought to be asking ourselves. What kind of God allows sinners to live? Because if you were honest with yourself, you could think of many times that the Lord would be right in taking you home. Just taking you away from this place because of how you lived your life. And yet He does it. He is merciful and He's gracious. What kind of God allows the sinner to sin and sin and sin and sin, knowing that the wage of sin is death, and the soul that sins, it shall die? And the only answer to that question is God, who is by nature a Savior. Savior, He's waiting. He's maybe calling you today. So Jesus is indicting these false leaders for their absolute indifference to the sinners who were coming to Him. Our Lord surrounded Himself with them because He was here on a recovery mission, if you will, to bring joy to God. The story He tells is a simple one. Simple one about a shepherd who lost a sheep and found it and brought it home and had a celebration. And as we see in verses 1 and 2, they were grumbling and complaining and criticizing Jesus for the kind of people that He received and the kind of people He spent time with. Have you ever been accused of that, Christian? Has anybody ever criticized you for the people you're seeing or people you're talking to because they didn't think that they were worthy of your attention? I have been guilty of this myself, maybe criticizing a believer for doing something that God's laid on their heart to do. Now, hear me when I say this. God expects us to go where the sinner is. He does. He doesn't expect you to sit in this church on Sunday mornings, listen to me preach at you for 45 minutes, sing beautiful songs of praise and worship, go in your car, listen to Christian music, go home, don't watch television at all, go about your work with blinders on so you don't see anybody and come back to church on Sunday. He didn't call you to do that, did He? He called you to go out into the world and share the truth of His love with the sinners that were just like you. And think of it like that, folks. Don't think you're better than that person. You were just like that one. It's just in their ignorance they don't know God. You do. You are without excuse. You are without excuse. So here we see in verse 1 and 2 that they're grumbling and complaining and criticizing Him. And it's nothing new. The same thing that we see all the way through the ministry of Jesus was what? Criticism. Sinners came to Jesus because he came to seek them and save them. They came and he received them. He embraced them. He loved them. He forgave them. He gave them eternal life. And this outraged the religious leaders of the day. They didn't need them anymore. They didn't need some system to get them to heaven. They were losing their power, do you see? The church had power over these people by telling them what they should do and what they shouldn't do. So, what a long introduction, Pastor Mark. I want to warn you all, I didn't bring my watch today, so let me get my phone out. But Cal put a clock back there for me, so I got you, Cal. All right. So we're going to look at, the story breaks down to four simple categories. The lost, the sought, found, and celebrated. Lost, sought, found, and celebrated. And we'll move quickly through these. Lost. In verse 3, so he did them this, he told them this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, so he starts off. Now, this brings up the issue of the lost sheep. Now, this is about a shepherd here. But the word is never there. But it's clearly about a shepherd. Shepherds, you remember, were the lowest people. I've preached sermons on this. You've probably heard this all your life if you've been in church. Maybe this is the first time you've heard it. But shepherds were the lowest part of society. They were the low life, the scum, the unacceptable, the outcast, the unclean in the sight of the Jews. Of all the laborers, they were at the bottom. That's what made the appearance of the angels to announce the arrival of the Messiah to shepherds so astonishing rather than to the religious elite. Do you see how God does things? It's the exact opposite of the way we think things ought to be done is the way God does them. So what he says here would not have gone unnoticed to these people that were listening, especially to the religious leaders. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them? This is an offense to them because he speaks to them if they were the shepherd in the story. You're the lowlife. That's what Jesus is saying. Imagine if you're this lowlife person. This is what he says to him. Which one of you that in itself was an offensive because of what it was, and no Jew, any respectable, no Jew who was a Pharisee or a scribe would ever become a shepherd, nor would any Pharisee or scribe even like to think of himself as if he were a shepherd. Even though, what? We see it in Scripture, right? And so now whether they are offended or not, they're in the story, and they're going to have to deal with the ethical issue that arises here. What man among you, if you were the shepherd and you had 100 sheep and lost one of them? Now, I want you to understand something. Why is this so important in this story? Well, in this culture, most families would have owned 10 to 15 sheep, but some would have owned only a few, maybe one or two. Okay? And what they would do is combine, the extended family around would take the sheep and they would put them into a herd. They'd put them all together. So like all of us in this church, if we lived in a close proximity, we would take our sheep, put them together. And then what would happen was you would take turns to go out and watch the sheep. So the Wells family, and you all would say, well, you've got four boys, make them do all the work. And the Wells family, they would go out there maybe this week, and they'd be the ones watching the sheep, and then somebody else would take it over. Now, there weren't a lot of rules, historians say, about shepherding, but there was one dominant rule, and that was, guess what? You don't lose a sheep. That was the rule. You're responsible for the whole village's sheep, so don't lose the sheep. Everybody knew that. The Pharisees knew that, even though they didn't want anything to do with them. That's what shepherding was. It was making sure that you take care of those very vulnerable sheep. And the one you lost may belong to a family who only had one or two sheep. Think how devastating that would be. You know, it's all right if the Smiths lost their sheep and they have 100 sheep, but if the Petrellis had one and it's gone, then what happens? No sausage, right? So no sheep, no enough food. So that's what the problem was here. So the one who lost may have belonged to a family who owned one or two. And so when he asked the question, which one among you, let's say you're all shepherds here or you're the shepherd, this just must have irritated them so deeply. But let's say for the sake of question that you're a shepherd and you're doing the 100 sheep you've got responsible for and you've lost one of them. What are you going to do? What man doesn't leave the 99 sheep to go find the one that's wandered over the hill? Take care and find it. Nobody's going to say, well, we got 99 left. They're just not going to say that. In this culture, they would never have said, well, I've got 99. I'm not worried about the one. No big deal. Everybody knew what a shepherd's responsibility was. Everybody knew it. And the sheep during the night would be in the village in a pen during the night. So this is during the daytime is going on here. But during the day, they were taken out, and they would go into open pasture, and they would feed them, and they would bring them back at night after they grazed. But when you lose one in the open pasture, you just don't go home and then come back the next day. It's not done. You don't do that. You go look for the sheep, and if you have the sheep in the pasture with the other shepherds, hopefully there's somebody else to watch them, and what man among you wouldn't do any different? You go and you try to find this one. And Jesus knows the answer to the question, and he always does he not? And they all knew the answer to the question. The person must leave. He must go find it. This is your duty. This is your responsibility. And he goes until when? Until you find it. Until you find it. That leaves us moving from lost to sought in verse 4. So here, sought in verse 4. So now we've the lost and now the sought in verse 4. He goes after it. Everyone would say, of course he goes after it. And no sacrifice would be too great, and no time and no effort would be too demanding to find this sheep. You go and you find the lost sheep. And so lost sheep get the attention of the shepherd. Lost sheep, by the way, are in what? Grave danger. Lost sheep are in grave danger. Sheep are stupid. We're stupid. Think about the things that you've done in your life. They don't miss this. They knew that sheep were stupid. Sheep, they're defenseless. Do you know that a sheep has no self-defense mechanism? None. The only thing they can do is, boom, get together. And hopefully the animal that's eating them eats the one that's not next to me. So I'm not next. They can't kick. They don't bite. They don't do anything. Zero. Nothing. And I read if they fall over on their side, they can't get up by themselves. They are hopeless and helpless. So the sheep that wanders off would be in danger from predators, in danger from a fall, from exhaustion, from dehydration. And you've got to understand, the land in Palestine, it was rugged and it was demanding, and rocks were everywhere. The Pharisees knew all this, and they knew the shepherd had to go and to do whatever necessary. So this takes us to the third element of this passage of Scripture. So we saw the lost, we saw the sought, and now we see the found in verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. When? Because there is no option, not if. It's when. It's not if he finds it. Because he has no alternative, the shepherd doesn't. This shepherd is not lazy in this story. This shepherd is not indifferent in this story. And nor can any shepherd be. The shepherd is not afraid. He understands the wilderness and the things he could face. He spends his days out there. Shepherds knew what they were facing. He understands the animals, and he seeks until he finds it, no matter how hard it is to look. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. And when they would do what they would do then was take this sheep, and the sheep would weigh about 70 to 75 pounds. And remember, these people were small. You know, they weren't big folks back then. And so 70, 75 pounds, and put the belly of the sheep against the back of the shepherd's neck and take the four legs, pull them around his neck, and take a cord and tie his feet together. And so he now has this 70, 75-pound burden on his back. The shepherd does. You might think verse 5 would say when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, miserably and painfully, if you will. I could hear myself when I was a young man, thinking, I can't believe my dad made me come out here and watch these stupid sheep. I can't believe I got to go find this stupid sheep. I can't believe I got to carry this stupid sheep back. Am I the only one who thinks like that? I'm thinking, why don't I just kill you? It'd be a whole lot easier to gut you and take you back. But no, not this shepherd. But no, rejoicing he does. And everybody would understand that too. He had found the sheep. The sheep was of value. Do you get that? The sheep was of value to the shepherd. The sheep provides wool, and wool provides clothing, and sheep provide wool year and year and after year after year after year. And it provides clothing. And so he finds the sheep helplessly, hopelessly, and perhaps nearly lifelessly lying somewhere or standing somewhere or getting ready to get ate, whatever. And he picks it up and he puts it on his back, on his neck, and rejoices, even though he knows the hard part is ahead. The hard part's ahead for the shepherd now, right? It's one thing to look for the sheep. It's something else, having found the sheep, to go back over the same track carrying the sheep. You know, he's gone to look for this thing. He's found it. Now it's on his shoulders, and now he's got to carry it back. And I couldn't help but think, why didn't they just drag the thing back? No, he didn't want to go. Has to carry it, make sure it doesn't get lost. He carries it back. But he's rejoicing. He starts the hard part, going back home where the rest of the flock has by now been taken, which means it's night. So that takes us to the fourth element. We've seen lost, sought, found, and now celebrated. Celebrated. He has some private joy, does he not? Going back because he's caught it, captured it. But verse 6 says, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. This is a village, and after a demanding journey over this rugged land, bearing the full weight of this sheep, he's finally home. And the Pharisees and scribes would, of course, they would have known this scene very well. They've seen it in their own lives. They lived all over the land, in the villages and towns. They didn't live in one place. They didn't all live in Jerusalem. And they would have, they would know he had did the right thing. They were thinking, okay, this story's going good. He's a good shepherd. He's low life, but he's done what he should have. He's a good Jew. And they would also understand his joy, and they would also understand the celebration when he came back. The family and the village would have been waiting, wondering if he would find the sheep, and it was in what condition the sheep would have come home in. These would be people who shared the ownership of the flock, as I shared earlier. Different families owning it. Maybe the village owning them all together. That was the news they longed to hear, that the sheep had been found. And so it would become a wonderful event of joy. So at this point, Jesus has them completely absorbed in the story, does he not? He's got them completely in. He's got them hook, line, and sinker, if you will. He's told them a story that they can understand. He's told them a story that everybody would have understood, and it had this great ending. They have bought into this story because it's normal. It's not a bizarre story. They've bought into the ethical responsibility of the shepherd because they are people of high ethics, they think, and you're supposed to do your duty. But what they're about to get is the application, the devastating application to the story. Whatever they understood about the story itself and the ethics of the story, they were about to get the theological purpose of the story. Verse 7, I tell you that in the same way, that's the way it starts out. I tell you that in the same way that there is joy in a village over a lost sheep that's come home here, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. How did the story start out? The story started out when what? The Pharisees and scribes and the religious leaders were angry at Jesus for spending time with the lost sheep. So right now, they're getting the full impact of what Jesus is trying to say. Here they are criticizing Jesus for going after the lost sheep. And folks, don't miss it in your own lives. You can get so caught up with doing the things of God and doing church things that you forget that all of us should be going after the one. It's all of us should be going after that lost sheep. Do you get that picture here? It's just not, you know, you know how I sign my pastor's pen, how I sign my emails, little s, shepherd. You're shepherd because that's what I am. God says that I'm the under-shepherd for this flock. He is the great shepherd. And it's the responsibility of mine to feed you and to encourage you and to love you just as a shepherd would. But folks, what we're talking about here is the lost. And the responsibility of the lost not only lies with the elders or the deacons or the Sunday school teachers, or the ladies' teachers, or the men's teachers, it's the responsibility of every believer to seek the lost, to find them, and to share the good news with them. And that's what this story is about. And here at this point, is how is it God can be so eager, that God can be so longing for, that God can be so concerned to seek and save the lost? And he's saying to you, the Pharisees and scribes, and you who claim to be God's representatives on earth, only despise the lost. Get that picture? Jesus is hitting home to them that you really don't care about what you say you care about. Do you care, believer? Do you care what Jesus says about? Would you be ashamed to be in the presence of the lost? How many of you, when was the last time that you were at the house of a person who doesn't know the Lord? When was the last time you sat down with them and had dinner with them? When was the last time you had somebody from work or somebody from school or a friend or neighbor over to your house and have fellowship with them? It wasn't a believer. You know, there's a difference between somebody who's coming in and trying to tell you, as the Bible says, don't have anything to do with those people who come in and try to share a gospel other than what we've given to you. But let's face it, most people that we know who are lost don't have a clue about God. They don't know anything that's going on. And we as Christians get on our little high horses sometimes, and, well, we're boycotting this place, and we're boycotting this place, and we're boycotting this place, and how dare you go to that place? And we'll even criticize other brothers and sisters in Christ for shopping someplace. I felt guilty before for walking in the Home Depot, for goodness sakes. I walk in, maybe nobody from church will see me. Why aren't you at Lowe's instead of Home Depot? And then I find out Lowe's is boycotting. Now, where am I going to go? I'll get Paul to make all my wood for me or something. But folks, we need to be in the world. You need to show the love of Christ with people. You need to show them that you're not a Pharisee and you're not a scribe who takes the word of God and takes your Bible and beats them over the head with it. Thus saith the Lord. No, you show the love of Christ by loving them and caring for them and being there when they're sick. You're there when they're in the hospital. You're there when they need a meal. You're there when they need their grass cut. You're there when they need somebody to take care of their children. And then when they want to know what's different in your life, it's Jesus. It's Jesus that loves me. It's Jesus the reason I do it. I don't do it for any other reason than him. So, Christian, I'm telling you, God beat me up with this sermon this week. And as we look back at the story, we're feeling a little theology or Christology, if you like, and it's a fancy theological word learned in seminary. God in Christ is the shepherd who seeks the lost. God in Christ is the shepherd who seeks the lost. God incarnate in Christ is the shepherd who seeks the lost. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man, it comes to seek and save that which was lost. It is God in Christ who not only seeks but finds. As Peter says, it is he, Jesus, it is the great shepherd of our souls who comes after us and finds us. The picture of God incarnate in Christ putting the sheep on his back and carrying the sheep all the way home through the darkness is the center of this story. You ever seen those little statues? I was reading somewhere, you can really find them in Israel. If you've ever been to Israel, they sell them all over the place. It's a shepherd with a sheep. Matter of fact, I was reading one of the preachers this week or commentaries that said really a better symbol for Christians sometimes would be a shepherd holding a sheep, because you're that sheep and God went out and found you and brought you to safety. That just picture of his love for me, that he went out, he left the 99 to go find me. Do you get that? And you're today, you're here, and this may be the first time you've ever really thought about that. That you're lost and you're separated from God because you're living a life that's not pleasing to him. And you may think you're a good person, but God says, if you've never trusted in my son, if you've never believed that he paid the price for your sins, because all of us are guilty before God, you tell one lie, you're guilty before him. I can't do any good work that's going to make up for what I've done to God. And God says it to you, he's crying out to you, he's looking for you right now. And he's reaching out. And he's saying, come home, sheep. Come home. Let me carry you on my... Do you get carried by God? And then, as a saved sheep, we become part of his flock. And because we're part of his flock, we desire that the one always be found. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Folks, I hope in just a small way that I was able to relay to you what the Holy Spirit impressed upon my heart this week. And that is for me not to be indifferent to those that are lost. I love being around believers. I love it. My joy is so full when I'm around my brothers and sisters in Christ and we have God talk. I love that. But if I'm not careful, I can become insulated in my own little cocoon and think I'm doing all the right things. And so I had to confess before my God this week, fall on my face before him, and ask for forgiveness for not seeking the lost the way I should. And so I ask you today, can you sincerely look into your own life and say you've had the desire to leave the 99 to go find the one? And let's not make a mistake here. God wasn't saying there are 99 people that were already saved without him, and that's not the case at all. All of us need to be saved by the blood of Christ. But what I'm asking you today, believer, is you're saved. You belong to him. Are you like the Pharisees that say, why are you eating with those sinners? Or are you like the shepherd who left to go share the good news? Some of you here today, God is speaking to you in a way I could never imagine. You're going through some difficulties in your life, and God has used this message to bring you peace. Or he brought this message today to convict you of things going on in your life. The altar will be open in a few minutes. You can come and pray here. You can come up front when I stand in front. You can pray with me. I will pray for you. Others, you've been visiting for a while, and God has said, this is the place I want you to come. I want you to serve here. I want you to reach the lost from Grace Harvest Baptist Church. But more importantly, if God has reached out to you, you, the one lost sheep today, I pray that you come home. Father God, I thank you for your precious word. I thank you for the salvation that none of us deserve. And I thank you for the joy that awaits all of us when we see you face to face. Pray for your will to be done here today in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. You come as the Lord leads. Praise the Lord. Y'all have a seat just for a moment, and Tom will come and share announcements. We're going to make sure that we don't allow Jesse to come up and do the welcoming anymore. No, I'm just kidding, y'all. We just got to trade places this week. Go ahead, Tom. I thought there was more coming.